Well, I invite you then to turn with me to Galatians chapter 3, as we continue in this wonderful book. And as you're turning there, you know that in chapter 3, Paul has said some difficult things. He's written with great passion. He's also written with a lot of love. He's writing to the Galatians as an older brother to younger siblings who are confused about the way of the Father, who aren't mature enough to understand the way of the Father. And in this case, the Galatians were confused and being led astray by the Judaizers. The Judaizers, Paul uses that language, they've crept in among them and were insisting upon our works, our law-keeping, the law of Moses, as that which was necessary to be saved. And Paul comes to them here and says, as one commentator states it, salvation is much better than that. Salvation is not merely that we are bought back as law-abiding citizens. Salvation is that we are bought back as beloved children. And so, sons and heirs, Paul will talk about this morning. That's our theme in a way this evening as well. But let's ask the Lord's blessing upon the reading and preaching of his word, and then we'll look at verses 24 to 29 of chapter 3. Let's pray. Lord, as we read the scriptures, We need your help. I need your help to proclaim it. We need your help to understand what it says. We need the illumination of your Spirit. And we pray now for your blessing. Help us, O Lord, to read and mark and learn and inwardly digest, and all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Will you stand with me then for the reading of God's word? Again, Galatians chapter 3, beginning at verse 24 and down through the end of the chapter. This is God's word. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God, through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated. Paul is saying that the Father has not just made you a citizen of his kingdom, but he has made you a part of his family, a child of the King, children of God. But Paul's pressing it even further, isn't he? You noticed the language. We're not merely children of God, we are sons of God. That's what it says in verse 26. For you are all sons of God. Now remember the context here in chapter 3. Paul has just said, we looked at this last time, that the law is our tutor to bring us to Christ. The law is our disciplinarian. It shows us the way to walk, but it can't cause us to walk in it. It tells us to do. This is what you must do, but it doesn't give us the power to do it. And because it does not give us the ability or the power, and because we break the law, what does the law do? It disciplines us. And if left to ourselves, it condemns us. If you're looking to be saved through the law, by keeping the law, by obedience to the law, by being a good citizen, then all you will ever be is a slave. A slave trying to appease a judge, an angry judge, trying earnestly to do enough to earn his acceptance. A slave never has assurance. A slave never knows the judge to be anything more than a judge. But the gospel of Christ offers us something so much better than that. The gospel offers you sonship. And Paul's language of sonship is intentional here. It is significant. He doesn't say you are children of God. He doesn't say you are all sons and daughters of God. He says very specifically, you are all sons of God. As someone has said about it, and we need to be reminded of it in our time, it is not chauvinism that drives Paul's choice of words. He is seeking to be as clear as he can that the status all believers are given is quite specifically the status of the Son himself. In other words, Paul's not interested here in making a politically correct statement. He's not interested in avoiding possible accusations of sexism. He is interested in Christ. And he is interested in who and what we are in Christ. And so specifically, he calls us sons of God to tell us that what we are given is the very status, what you are given is the very status of the Son himself. And that same author goes on to say, God does not give us some exalted but general standing before himself. The Son shares with us his own sonship. How do we become sons of God? It's not through the law or our works. You can only become a son through faith in Jesus Christ. Only faith in Christ enables you to come before God and to call him Father. Abba, Father. And that is what Paul says at the end of verse 26. You are all sons of God, not through works, not through Moses, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Now again, remember Paul's writing to them as an older brother, saying you are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Don't turn back, brothers and sisters. Don't turn back to the law. Don't turn back to yourselves, to self-righteousness, to try to earn acceptance with God. Don't look there. Look to Jesus, to his work, because he has made you sons of God. I'm sure Paul was aware of that great parable that Jesus told, the parable of the prodigal son, a parable that children, kids, I'm sure you learned even in Sunday school, a beautiful story, a story of how this son went to his father on one occasion and said to him, Father, give me my inheritance. Now, an inheritance was not normally given until the father had died. And so you see something of what is in the heart of this young man. He'd rather have the inheritance than his father. And the father gives it to him. And for a time, this young man goes out. He enjoys himself immensely. He spends the gifts that his father has given him. He squanders the inheritance in wayward living in a far country. He spends it all to the point that he has nothing left. And you remember, he finds himself one day feeding the pigs, feeding the dirty pigs in the pig pen, and he's starving, and he has nothing to eat himself, and he longs to eat the very pods, the very seeds that the pigs are eating, but no one will even give him that. No one cares for him. And it's there, as he sits among the dirty pigs in a far country with an empty stomach and no one who cares for him, that he remembers the kindness of the Father. His Father who provided not only for his family, for his sons, but also provided for the servants and the slaves. And so there in a far country, this wayward and sinful son comes to his senses and he says to himself, I will arise, I'll go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. Make me your slave. And you see the son here in this far country rehearsing this to himself, the confession he will make when he comes to his father. I'm not worthy to be your son. Please make me a slave. And he comes to the father, and you remember how the story unfolds. The father sees him coming from a long way off. He's looking for him. And what does the father do? Does he immediately get out a piece of paper and start writing out a long list of all the grievances he has against his son, how much money he's squandered, how terribly he's messed up? He doesn't do that at all. He runs to him and embraces him, and he kisses him, and he welcomes him. And in the midst of all of that, the son begins this rehearsed confession to the father. He says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And look what the father does. He stops him at that point. He never allows the son to say to him, let me be a servant. Let me be your slave. Instead, the father interrupts, and the father says, bring out the best robe. and put it on him. Bring out a ring and put it on his hand, and sandals on his feet. Bring out the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Did you catch that? Not only does the father not allow his son to say, let me be a slave, but he immediately says, he is my son. My son, my beloved son. He knows what he's been up to. He knows the shame that this son has brought on the family name. But he's not ashamed to say, my son. Such, Jesus is saying, such is your father's love for you. He will not have you as slaves. He will have you as a son. You share the sonship of his son, not by works, not by your law keeping, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that is what Paul emphasizes now in verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, he's not merely speaking here of outward baptism that has never saved anybody, but baptism points to him who does save, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul is speaking here of those through faith who have been united to Christ, who have put on Christ. Christ is your garment. You're clothed in him. You are accepted before the throne of God as Christ himself is accepted before the throne of God. That's why the resurrection, the ascension, are of such great value to us. Because what happened in the resurrection? The stone was rolled away. Jesus came out of the tomb. And what happened at the ascension? The glorious gates of righteousness were thrown open unto Jesus. And he was welcomed into the presence of the Father. And you understand now what is being said to you here. Those glorious gates of righteousness thrown open to Christ are also thrown open to you because you are in Christ. God the Father is delighted to have his Son before him in heaven, and he is no less delighted to have you before him in heaven. You are sons of God. And that status, the status of the Son of God, belongs to all who believe in Christ, who have put on Christ, who are clothed in him, not just those who are the furthest along in the path of sanctification. It belongs to all who believe in Christ. Verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. You are all one in Christ Jesus. Now these, of course, were the things that divided back then. And us today. There's nothing new under the sun. These are the things that divide us all most and always have. Race, rank, gender. Here are the great divisions of humanity and so much of the conflicts in the world, in our own country, in our churches, in our homes. So much of it is because of these divisions. And what Paul is saying to us here is that the gospel and the gospel alone transcends all these divisions. Or to put it positively, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ creates the communion of the saints. Now we need to be clear in our understanding of this verse. Such a powerful statement will be twisted by people, won't it? Paul's not saying that all ethnic distinctions or all distinctions between Jew and Gentile are erased. He's not saying that all distinctions between slaves and free are erased. He's not saying that all distinctions between male and female are erased. This verse is not advocating erasing ethnicities, erasing positions of status, eradicating genders. All that's impossible. Being a Christian does not change the fact that I am a Gentile and not a Jew. Being a Christian does not change the fact that I am free and not a slave. Being a Christian does not change the fact that I am a male and not a female. Those distinctions remain, and the specific callings that we are given within those distinctions remain. Some years ago, this passage was abused by those who wanted to make it a proof text for women's ordination in the church. But that has nothing at all to do with what Paul's talking about. It's not even on his radar. I don't think he even would have ever imagined that that would be what people would one day use this passage to say. Because very clearly, in Paul's other letters, he understands that men and women, though equal before God, have different roles and callings in the home and the church. And it's the clear teaching of Scripture that God gives to men leadership in the home and in the church, not a leadership that makes the woman inferior in any way, but simply a different calling, simply a different responsibility. And Paul is not interested here in taking away that calling, that God-given responsibility. His point here is not to erase genders. His point here is this. Our status as believers in Christ before the throne of God is the same. So he's not talking about offices in the church. He's talking about our standing before God. Sinners saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And a believing man is no different than a believing woman before the throne of God, because our status is in Christ. And that is what he says at the end of verse 28. You are all one in Christ Jesus. A believing Jew has no greater status before God than a believing Gentile, and no less. Both are sons of God. A believing slave is not less before God than a believing free citizen, and not more. Both are sons of God. A believing male is no greater before God than a believing female, and no less. Both are sons of God. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And so again, Paul's speaking of our status in Christ. He's not speaking of our roles, our callings, our responsibilities, the different places God has called us to. That's not what he's interested in here. He is interested in Christ, and Christ has made us sons and shares his sonship with us before our Father. And that sonship means one more thing. It means that we are heirs. We have an inheritance. Now you understand why Paul uses this language. Only sons inherited anything from their father in Paul's day. And so Paul wants to be abundantly clear, and it's part of the reason why he uses the word sons, to say that we all of us, have an inheritance as sons in Christ. Verse 29. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed. More on that tonight. And heirs according to the promise. Physical descent alone from Abraham does not make you a child of Abraham. It is belief in Christ, Paul says, that makes you a child of Abraham. His seed. And so it's possible that there are Jews who are not children of Abraham, and there are Gentiles who are. Faith in Christ makes you a true child of Abraham. And why is that important? It's important because to be a child of Abraham is to be an heir according to the promise. You see that at the end of the verse. You are heirs according to the promise. Paul's going to spell this out more fully. He's building up to this. We've seen this theme before, but he's going to talk about it more fully in chapter 4, where he will tell us that our inheritance is not merely a wonderful mansion in the sky. Our inheritance is not just a lot of riches. Our inheritance is God himself. Now, Reformation Day may have kind of snuck by us this year, but let me just share a passage from Calvin and Luther. Maybe that'll make it up. What they say on this text, Calvin says, if we have God's Son, then everything that belongs to God is ours also to enjoy. In our Lord Jesus Christ, we have everything we could possibly hope. Luther said it this way, he who from the heart can say to God, you are my Father and I am your Son. He who can say this can surely bid defiance to all the devils in hell and joyfully despise the threatening ragings of the whole world. For he possesses in his Father a Lord before whom all creatures must tremble and without whose will they can do nothing. And he possesses a heritage which no creature can harm, a dominion which none can reduce. by faith in Christ, you can look to this great God, this great King, and judge the Almighty One, and you can call him Abba, Father. And though you may not understand all of his dealings with the world, why he allows what he does, though you may not understand what is going on in our nation, why he allows us to have bathroom laws that defy common sense, policies that destroy the family, the life of the unborn, education that goes against principles of truth and love, elections that leave us just a bit disillusioned. And though you may not understand all of his dealings with you, why he allows pain and suffering, sickness, sorrow, divorce, and abuse, though you may not understand all of his dealings with you, by faith, you know that he is your Father. And that while you don't know the big picture, he does. And because he is your Father, he is holding you. And because he is holding you as his dearly loved child, everything will be fine. Actually, it's going to be better than fine. It's going to be good. It's going to be great because he has brought you into his family and he gives you in that family the status of his own son. He's clothed you with his son. He's made a place for you at his table and welcomed you into his home. And he runs to you with open arms, even when you've been in a far country smelling like a pig and not worthy to be called his son and can only hope at best to be a slave. He will have none of it. He says, "You are my son, and I want you here with me." Aren't you glad that Paul writes to us here of our Father's goodness, of his grace, of his immeasurable love? Because it's that love, after all, that has made you sons. Let us pray. Father, as we have heard your word this morning, we can only explain with John, behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us. We're so thankful that we are not only your children, but sons in Christ. And may we all grow in our understanding of that, our hope in your great love for us. And we ask, Lord, that we would know more and more of this. And we ask these things in Jesus' name.